Well, welcome to Grace Community Church. Please have a seat. Open up your Bibles to where we left off last week. We're in 1 John. We are in chapter 4, and we ended with verses 11 and 12. If you're new to Grace, or if this is the first time you've been here, or you're visiting, it's our habit. We like to go through books of the Bible verse by verse and gain an understanding of what the Scriptures have to say and how to apply them to our lives that way. So we've been going through the book of 1 John. And the series is titled The Abiding Life, and we're trying to figure out what does it mean to abide in Christ, and how do we do that, and how does he bear fruit in our lives? So let's take a look at where we left off last week. Looked at these two verses. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Our love for God and for others is the evidence, and this is important that you get this. This is important that you get this distinction. Our love for others is the evidence, and it's not the cause of God's love abiding or remaining in us. That's central. That's central that we don't miss that. If we think that God abides in us because we love others, then our love for others becomes the cause of God walking with us. That's problematic because that makes his love for us dependent upon our performance. That's not what John says. He says, if God so loved us, well, we ought to love one another, right? Makes sense. His nature is love. We have his nature within us. That leads to us loving others. He says, nobody's seen God. You can't see God. The Father is Spirit. You can see the manifestation of God's love. You can see the manifestation of God made flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we looked at last week. But he says, nobody has ever seen God. But if we love one another, it's conditional. If we love one another, well, then God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. If we are abiding in Christ, his love is perfected in us, and that love is made visible to the watching world. Now, here's the question. Here's the question. If we were all brought into a court, and we were brought up on charges of loving others, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Would there be enough evidence to convict us? Because that's what John says. He says that that's the evidence. That's the evidence. The evidence that we're currently abiding, the evidence that we have the nature of God within us, the evidence that we love God, and the evidence that God is working in our lives is the fact that we actually love other people. Is there enough evidence to convict us as Christians? There's a follow-up question to that. How does this evidence come about if it's lacking? If we were brought up on charges of loving God and loving others, and the jury was a hung jury because they just couldn't find enough evidence, and we actually wanted to be convicted of such a crime as loving others, how in the world would we produce that evidence? What do we do in order to be found guilty? This might be confusing you that I keep speaking of it in terms like there's something wrong with loving, but I'm talking about evidence here. How do we produce that evidence? Or rather, how does God produce that evidence within us? That's what we're going to look at the rest of this morning as we look and unpack 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 through 21. So open your Bibles there. We will read, we will seek the Lord, and then we will break apart this teaching. 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. John writes, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, well, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, He cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Heavenly Father, we pray that there would be enough evidence in our lives to prove us genuine, Lord, to prove us as individuals that are abiding in you, Lord. And I pray that as we open up your scriptures and as we look at 1 John verses chapter 4, 13 through 21, your spirit, Lord, would teach us. So teach us this morning. Lord, open up our eyes, open up our hearts, open up our ears. Teach us and transform us. Lord, don't leave us the way that we came in, but show us your great love for us that we might love you. And you, having first loved us, we might embrace the gospel, be transformed by the gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit, that same power that rose your son Jesus from the dead. And Lord, I just ask that you would help me to teach in wisdom, Lord, accurately, and to bring your son Jesus the glory that he deserves. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Let's take this one verse at a time. Verses 13 through 16. Let's break this out and figure out just exactly how it is that God works in us to produce love for him and to produce love for others in such a way that it gives us confident assurance that there's enough evidence to convict us in a court of love, in God's court, that we are guilty of loving God and loving others in such a way that it's abundantly clear who we belong to, who we belong to. Verses 13 and 16, John writes, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." Now, by this we know. This is a reoccurring theme in John's epistle. He constantly wants us to be assured of who we are in Christ and that we truly do know him. Some people have this idea, and it's taught in many, many churches, that people are discouraged from ever having an assurance of their salvation. And they're saying, oh, you can't know. To the contrary, how many times does John have to pin these words? By this, you can know. He says it at least 7 or 8 times in this epistle alone. His goal clearly is for you to be confidently assured of your status in Christ. He wants you to make sure that so that you're not shaken. And he says, by this you may know. By what? By what? The by this refers to everything that's come before it, and he's going to explain it again. He's going to explain it again. By this, meaning the fact that you love God and you love others. And what's the basis of that love? God's love for you. He's going to explain it. Let's take a look at it. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Because what? Because A, he's given us his spirit. He's given us his spirit. Now he goes off in verse 14 and he breaks away and he says, okay, here's the deal. He's given us his spirit. How do I know that? Because we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The we in this sentence in chapter 14 refers to himself. He's talking about myself, Peter, James, Paul, the apostles. We saw, we've seen, we testify. We testify to what Christ has done on the cross. We testify that he is no longer in the grave. We testify that he has conquered sin, that he has conquered death. That's our testimony. We saw it. We heard it. We touched him. We know this is a historical event. It is documented. The tomb is empty, and that's a fact. And I testify. We testify to that. Because you believe that, go back to verse 13, you have been given his spirit. Now to 15, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. So now John says, you have the Spirit because you believed what we testified, which is the gospel. And because you have the Spirit, that Spirit has led to your confession of Christ, and that Spirit has actually caused you to be alive in Christ, and that is the reason that you believe. You've been made alive in Christ. You've been born again. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. God has come to take up permanent residence in your heart through the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within you if you have trusted Christ. Now, God abides in him and he in God. You abide in Christ, Christ abides in you, and vice versa. You're in Christ, Christ is in you. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian. Now, verse 16, he sums up everything that he said. He does a lot of restating and resumming in 1 John. Maybe you've noticed that. He kind of repeats the same themes over and over. Why? Because we're thick and we don't get it, and so there needs to be repetition. So he says in verse 16, so we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 16 is a restatement of everything he's just stated. We know and believe God's love of us because, after all, that's his nature, to love. He demonstrates that love in the sending of his Son. That's the greatest manifestation of love. That was last week's message. Since we know God's love for us, we have no fear of God. Therefore, we abide in him. We walk with him. And then, since we abide in him, he produces fruit in us, because that's what he does. When we abide, he produces fruit. That's how that works. That's how that works. So, let's move on to John chapter 14, or 4, verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. By this, love is perfected. By what? What are you supposed to do whenever you see the "by this"? What does the "by this" refer to? The summary of the gospel, which he's just laid out in verses 11 through 16. By this, love is perfected. Whose love is perfected? So is God's love perfected in you, towards you? Does God's love need perfecting? No. God's love doesn't need perfecting because it's already perfect. It's always perfect because that's his nature to love. Everything he does in love because he is love. He said that in verse 16. He said it in verse 10. God is love. Everything that he does is loving. His love doesn't need to be perfected. However, mine does. So my love, your love, our love is perfected as we abide in Christ. It has an effect. When we abide in Christ and our love is perfected, that is, our love for God and our love for each other, when that is perfected, in other words, when that grows, the word perfected, by the way, I need to clarify this, it doesn't mean perfect in the sense of flawless and without error. It means to be mature. It means to be made complete so that nothing is lacking. So when we grow in Christ, as we abide in him and he in us, as we grow, our love is perfected in the sense that it becomes complete, it becomes mature, it's not lacking anything, it starts to bear fruit, it starts to dominate our personality, it starts to dominate our lives, it starts to actually give evidence and testify to the fact that we do belong to Christ. And what does that do? What's the next statement? So that we have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. That causes us to have great assurance that we belong to him. As we look back over the last 10 years, if you've been a Christian 10 years, 20 years, if you've been a Christian 20 years, or the last week, if you just received Christ last week, as you look at how God has changed you and given you a heart to be able to love people you did not formerly love, that bears testimony to the fact that God is working in you, and that gives you great confidence and great assurance, looking forward to not dreading his return, looking forward to you're going to be with him, not dreading the what am I going to do when I have to stand before him. That gives us what John is basically saying. If this seems all very complicated to you, here's what he's saying. Look, go look at your fruit. Look at the tree. Is there fruit? You say, yeah, there's fruit. Good. That's confidence that you have roots that are going deep and they're connected to God. That's what he's saying. Is there love? Yeah. I'm growing in love. I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived, but I'm definitely growing, and there's the fruit of love there. Then his admonition is this. That should give you assurance that God is working in your heart, that you have the Holy Spirit and that you're abiding in him and he's doing a work. That gives you confidence. That gives you confidence. Ah, but herein lies the problem. Many people lack love and therefore lack that confidence before God. So we seem to be in a catch-22 now. John is saying that he's writing these things to you and me so that we can be assured, so that we can have confidence. Only problem is we're not sure that we'd be convicted in a court of law of loving each other, because we just don't do that very well, right? I mean, it's difficult to love people that are difficult, and let alone love people that are not difficult. It's against our nature. It runs contrary to who we are as selfish human beings. So the question becomes, how do we do that? If we lack that fruit, how do we get to the point that we bear that fruit so that we can have confidence? How do we do this? How do we do this? What do we do? Well, let's look at three options that won't work. Okay, I like to look at get the stuff out of the way that we try and doesn't work, so that we can actually get to what works. All right? Now, these are going to, you're going to see these, and many of you are going to identify with them because that's what you try. This is, you're going to see yourself up here on the three options that people try but don't work. Don't be offended. Yes, I will make fun of you, okay? But I'm one of you, all right? So I have identified with these three categories. So as you see them, and it seems ridiculous, don't take offense. I'm just painting human nature, and I'm explaining the way that people think, myself included sometimes. So let's look at these three things that don't work, but we actually try. The first one is option one. You recognize that you don't love, you're not very loving, and so here's what you say. You attribute your lack of love to your personality or upbringing. In other words, maybe you were raised in a home where your dad didn't show you enough affection, or your mom quit breastfeeding you way too early, or whatever. I don't know what excuse you're going to give, but you lived in a very, very difficult environment. Mom and dad were mean to you. Nobody loved you, and you were not affirmed, and you didn't receive the love that you needed. And so therefore, because your parents weren't loving and you were raised in an environment where you didn't receive a lot of love, it's just your personality not to be loving and not to be affectionate and not to encourage others. In other words, basically what you're saying is, I was born this way, or the environment caused me to be this way. All right? Now, that may be true. In fact, it is true. But let's go back to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. You have Jesus. He's in the upper room, and it's hours before he goes out to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's arrested, and he's giving his disciples some final instructions in the 13th chapter of John. He says to his disciples, he says, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. Now, at this moment, I want you to imagine Peter sitting there, listening intently in all his Peterness, and he raises his hand, and he says, Jesus? Yes, Peter? That's not my personality type. I did one of those survey personality type things, and I'm a D over here. I'm a dominant personality. My dad was mean to me. He yelled at me a lot when I wouldn't get the nets cleaned when we were doing our fishing thing. And, you know, I never received a lot of love growing up as a kid. And so that's just not going to work for me. It's just not my personality. And Jesus listens. I see. And he says, Thomas? Thomas says, yes. Are you close enough to Peter? Yes. Please slap him. Slap him with love. Extend the right hand of love and fellowship to his skull. Knock him down. Does Jesus care one way or another if Peter, it's not in his nature to love? I'm just asking. No. I'm going to go with a no. So does Jesus care? Does Jesus care? Maybe care is not the right word. I'm going to use it anyway. Does Jesus care that Brooks was raised in a home where maybe his parents weren't loving? My parents were loving, but let's just say hypothetically that they weren't. Is he saying, oh, in that case, never mind. You can go on being a tyrannical fool and abusing your wife, your children, and your neighbors and everyone else, and just being the jerk that you are, looking constipated most of the time. Okay? No, that's not optional. You don't get to play the I'm just not a loving person card. Imagine how many different ways we could use this to excuse our sin. I was born that way doesn't cut it. I was born with a sin nature too. Charles Manson was born with a sin nature. We're all born with sin natures. It causes us to not be loving. It causes us to sin. So to say, it's not my personality, it's not my nature, is to state the obvious. That doesn't excuse it. It doesn't excuse it. So option one is really not an option technically that deals with it. It just doesn't deal with it. It just states, well, that's just not my deal. I just don't do the whole love thing. Then stop saying you're a Christian. Stop saying you're a Christian. I think that would be a more appropriate response rather than having Thomas slap Peter. He would state, in that case, Peter, you demonstrate that you don't love me, and I'd appreciate it if you stop mouthing how much you love me. Because everyone's going to look at you, and instead of being known as apostle of grace and apostle to the Jews, they're just going to look at you as the apostle of constipation because you're irritating to be around, and no one wants to be around you because you're unloving to everyone. And that's not my nature. It just demonstrates you don't know me. So quit telling people you do. I think that would be, minus the constipation statement, something that Jesus would say to Peter. So it's not an option. Stop using it. Stop blaming your past on why you don't love people. Stop using that crutch. If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit of God, and that same Spirit lives within us, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and we have His divine nature in us, then if that same Spirit rose Christ from the dead, then that same Spirit can transform you and make you a loving person, even if that's not how you were raised. So option number one, obviously, is bogus and no good. Let's move on. Option number two, which is a tried and true method. It's not true, but it's tried over and over. So you have difficulty loving people. You're in a marriage, which isn't the greatest. You have a neighbor, which happens to be annoying. You work with somebody who's difficult to love. So here's an option that many people try. Focus on making other people easier to love. So here, the goal is you acknowledge, hands down, I don't love this person. I find it difficult to love them. And then you identify the reason they're so difficult to love, and they have all these irritating qualities, right? So what do? Husbands, what do? Wives, you sit down with your spouse, you look them in the eye, and you tell them why they're unlovable. And you tell them, if you would be this way, then I would be able to love you. And you seek to put them on a spiritual transforming program that will make them the lovable, cuttable fuzzballs that you want them to be, and that becomes your mission in life, to transform your spouse, to transform your children, to transform your parents, to transform your neighbors. In other words, just simply tell them the specks that are in their eyes so that they can take those out, and then they'll be pretty and beautiful, and you'll be able to love them, right? How's that working for you? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And besides, Jesus has already established that these people will be difficult to love. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Okay? And in Matthew, he paraphrases all the law and of the prophets and that, and he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. So, okay, we're supposed to love God. Of course, there's nothing in him that should cause us not to love him, but nonetheless, we find it difficult anyway. And then he says, love your neighbor. So then we look at our neighbors. Some of our neighbors are pretty people, pretty spiritually, that is, and their personalities. Some of our neighbors aren't. So is that commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves, does it say anywhere that in the event that they're not attractive people and are difficult to live with, then you should set on a program to try to change them and make them pretty, then you'll be able to love them? No. In fact, he also goes on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Nowhere does he say you've got to change your enemies. In fact, he's got all these annoying commands in there that if they strike you on the right cheek, offer the left. If they try to take one article of clothing, give them your coat as well. If they ask for money, freely give it to them. You're like, oh, I hate that. Why does he say that? Obviously, he's not interested in trying to change them, is he? He just says, love them and pray for those who persecute you. So focusing on making others easier to love doesn't work. And you know this anyway. Most marriages work under this premise. Actually, the first two. The little marriage counseling I have done, you see a lot of option one and option two. That's how they relate to one another. They excuse their unloving attitudes because dad was mean to me. And then they say that the reason I don't love you the way that you need to be loved is because you're not particularly lovable. And if you change, you make it easier for me to love you. And it never works. Never works. And these people are miserable as they go on displaying no evidence that they ever have met Jesus and have received his love. And if that sounds mean, I'm just telling you that's the way it is. That's true for all people. All people. Let's just do a survey. How many of you have played the game of option one or option two or both at any given time in your life? That's most of you. Okay, so we're all on the same page. Let's just not go there anymore. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. Now, I know what some of you are doing. Some of you are gritting your teeth and you're grinding your teeth. Oh, if you make me do that, I'll never be able to address a fault in my spouse. That's not what I said. There's nothing in here that says you can never address a wrong done against you. We're just talking about the basis for why we love people who hurt us. And it's not in whether or not they're perfect people or we make them perfect, because you can't make them perfect anyway. All right. Option three. Option three seems to be viable. It's like, well, you need to focus on yourself, right? Right. Or is that right? Well, it seems better than option number one and option number two. Option number one is obviously no good. Attribute your lack of love to your personality and upbringing. In other words, blame it on your past. That's not going to fly. Option number two says, well, you focus on making others easier to love. Well, that's just blatant hypocrisy. You know that that's not going to work. Well, so the third one is, paraphrased, you need to stop focusing on your spouse. You need to stop focusing on your neighbor who irritates you. Stop focusing on changing them. And you need to work on you. So what do you think? Obviously, some of you are like, this is a trick question, isn't it? Because it's in one of the bullet points. It's under options that don't work. So it seems like the right thing to do is number three, but you've already put it under a heading that says it won't work. I don't understand where you're going. You're confusing me. Okay, yes, you should take your eyes off of everybody else and focus on yourself. But what you do when you focus on yourself is crucial. Focusing on your lack of love. Here's what I mean by that. Okay. You have a difficult time loving your spouse, you have a difficult time loving your neighbor, and you certainly don't love your enemy. So what do? You say, I recognize that I need to love my spouse, love my neighbor, and love my enemy. I don't love either three, sometime all in one person. So I recognize that's my bad. I'm not going to excuse my past. I'm not going to blame it on mom and dad. I'm not going to blame it on my environment. I'm not going to blame it on my nature, because I have a new nature in Christ. Okay, and I'm not going to try to change them, because I've tried that and it doesn't work. So what I need to do is I need to start loving them. Darn it. I need to love. So I see that I don't. I'm making a resolution. Today, I'm going to love, because God commands me to love. And that's what I should do. And that's true. God commands us to love, and that's what we should do. But I'll tell you this. If that's what your focus is, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It will not happen. If you focus on the fruit, it will not produce fruit. It won't. It will not. Have I stated that enough times that it's not going to work? Now let me explain why. What I have up here on the PowerPoint is a quote by Martin Luther. You're reading it. Stop it. Okay. That's why I shouldn't advance it until I'm ready for you to read it. Martin Luther became a monk. He was off to law school, and then he had this kind of a, not quite a Damascus Road experience, but he was felt very condemned for his sins, and lightning struck just a few feet from him, and he was absolutely terrified, and being the good Catholic that he is, he says, he prayed to St. Anne to deliver him. He says, if you save me, I'll give my life to God. And so he was saved, and he became a monk. Boom. He's Luther the monk now. So now as the monk, he aspired to please God. He was constantly reading the Bible. And he knew that the scriptures required that he be righteous. He knew that the scriptures required righteousness. And they do. I'm not saying Luther was wrong. And he knew that. but he found a problem. The problem was he'd look in the mirror and see the guy that was looking back at him wasn't righteous. So he made every effort to make himself righteous so that he could be what God demanded that he be. In other words, he looked at the tree, he saw that there was a lack of fruit, and he tried hard to produce fruit. This is what he did, okay? So he made his whole life's effort devoted to becoming righteous and producing fruit. So he did not blame it on his past. He did not blame it on anyone else. He turned inwardly. He looked at the lack of fruit and says, God wants me to be righteous. He wants me to love, and therefore I'm going to do it. Ready? Here's what he said. But I, a blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction, meaning as he tried to please God, he wasn't sure if God was pleased with him. I did not love, no, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and I got angry at God. And I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? This was how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. And I constantly badgered St. Paul about that spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. What was Luther's problem? What was Luther's problem? His problem was that he was focused on becoming righteous because he knew he was supposed to be righteous because God wanted him to be righteous, but he hated God. Why did he hate God? He knew instinctively that God demands righteousness, but he was unable to become righteous. Now, let's just substitute the word love for righteous. Luther knew that he was commanded to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. He failed to do both, and he knew that God demanded both. And he also knew that God was a just God who demands obedience, and Luther failed to obey, even though he tried to obey. And as he failed to obey, even though trying to obey, he began to become embittered towards God, and he began to hate God. You see, that is so strong. It's odd that a very religious and devout man, even a monk, the one that sparked the Reformation, that he should be a God-hater instead of a God-lover. Well, he's just articulate. He's able to explain exactly what's going on in his heart. Many of you are exactly the same way. You'd never say that, but your actions demonstrate that that is, in fact, your heart. You're trying so hard to be righteous, and you know God demands righteousness, but you fail to become righteous, so you resent God for demanding what he knows you can't technically do. Does that sound familiar? Anybody ever wondered and kind of just been galled by the fact that God would call you to something he knows you can't do? It's like punishing your child. For a 5-year-old child, you say, okay, I want you to take this basketball. And you take them out in the driveway. Dads who are trying to live vicariously through your children, you're trying to teach them how to bounce the ball early so they can get that NBA contract and make millions. And you want them to have proper form and shoot from the free throw line, and they can't even get the ball there, and so you're angry with them. And that just frustrates your kid. And you look at that, and some people look at God that way. You say, he asked me to love my neighbors and love God and love my spouse and love my enemies, and I can't because I was born with a sin nature, and then he condemns me for not loving. That's ridiculous. Nonetheless, they still try. Nonetheless, they still try. What's going on here? What's going on here is in 1 John chapter 4, 18, John tells us what's going on. He says, there's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Luther's problem, and many of our problems, is that when we focus on the fruit and not the root, we focus on our failures, and then we recognize that God wants us to love, but we don't love. And so now we start getting in this whole, does God accept me? I've got to love if God's going to love me. I got to love if God, I've got to be righteous if God's going to love me. And we know that he demands righteousness. He's not saying that he doesn't. And he does. And so now we feel condemned. And now we don't know how to approach God. And John says, here's the deal. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Luther constantly was under condemnation and was constantly afraid that God would smite him at any moment, and he tried to be righteous and he couldn't be, and that just caused him to hate the God who he was commanded to love. Hate the God who he was commanded to love. Luther couldn't love God because he couldn't please God. He viewed God kind of like an overbearing or abusive spouse or an abusive father. This overbearing or abusive spouse, he demands perfection from his wife, from his children, and then when they don't meet the standard of his perfection, whatever that perfection is, he lashes out in verbal or physical anger. So, how do those children and how do those women carry themselves in this home? Very carefully. They will exhibit acts of love towards the spouse or father in question. And by the way, ladies can be abusive too. But it's easier for me to picture the guy in the wife beater t-shirt drinking the Miller Lite, ordering his children and his wife around. Not that women don't wear wife beater t-shirts and drink Miller Lights and tell their children what to do. That's not the point. But let's just imagine that scenario. If they do what dad or husband wants them to do, what's the motive behind it? Is the motive an act of devotion and genuine love poured out on an individual for who they are? Or is their service rendered to the person in question done solely so they will not get smacked? Their whole relationship is based upon fear. Therefore, they cannot love. They will not love. In fact, they resent the person they are serving. That is I wish this were just an illustration. I wish this were a hypothetical. I wish that this was not the case in the church, but this happens all the time. Some of you women have husbands that are just like that. Some of you grew up in homes where your father was exactly like that. And some of you men are that person. You need to repent. It is wicked, and you demonstrate you do not know Jesus. And if you say that you do, you are a liar. That is the words of the Apostle John in verses 20 and 21. To say that you love God and then to manipulate and abuse those who try to love you and try to meet your ridiculous standards of righteousness is to demonstrate that your father is the devil. You say, Brooks, those are strong words. You can't say that. I am quoting the Apostle John, who is inspired of the Spirit. Repent because... I got to be careful here. I'm going to get myself in trouble. Just repent. Repent. And stop treating people that way, because in doing so, you're not gaining for yourself a confident assurance that you have a place in heaven, but rather you are piling up evidence that you've never met Jesus and you are still under the wrath of God. Begs the question, how do you get out from under that wrath? Now we're full circle. Because obviously if I'm that person who treats people that way and I'm supposed to love them, but I fail to love, God's going to condemn me if I don't love. You see, we're back to the original question, aren't we? How do we deal with that? Whether you're the abuser or you're not the abuser, how do we love one another? And with a genuine love, knowing that we're commanded to love, but we don't have the ability to love. Luther tried, he failed, so he says, I can't do this. Here's the way it works. If you view God as a person, as an entity who is going to condemn you, unless you love, you'll never love. You'll never become righteous. You won't. Here's the reason. Walter Marshall, 1692, in The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, a book that he's a Puritan, outstanding book. It's been reprinted in modern English. The old English is a bit difficult to read, but the modern English is fairly easy to follow along. He sums it up this way. He says, you cannot love God if you're under control, under continual secret suspicion that he's really your enemy. We can't approach him in love and hide from him in fear at the same time. That stands to reason, doesn't it? The wife who has a husband who is manipulative and abusive verbally or physically can't love him because this isn't even a secret. He treats her as if she's an enemy. So therefore, her love to him is only to appease his wrath and to keep the peace so she's not abused. Same is true for the children. Okay? And that's true for any relationship where you have someone who tries to dominate and tries to threaten and use wrath to get something from you. If you do try to appease them, you will do so not because you love them, but because you don't want to experience their wrath. And that's not love. And Walter Marshall says this, you can't love God if you're under the continual suspicion that he wants to step on you like an ant. And he's just waiting for you to screw up so he can put his foot in your rear end. You won't love him. You just won't. That's just the way human beings work. You can't love from a being that you're trying to hide from at the same time. Many of you have Luther's heart. Maybe you know that from growing up with an earthly father that was like that, or maybe your husband's like that, or maybe your wife's like that. Or maybe you've been around people that are like that. And you think God's kind of like that too. And so you're really kind of angry. You're kind of consumed with bitterness that God has you in the state that you're in, and that yet he still demands you to love these people. And you can't figure it out. You can't figure it out. So where did Luther go from here? Where do we go from here? Option 4, which is the only option that actually works, and it's the one that the Bible teaches. It's the gospel. You believe and you walk in light of the gospel. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. There's no fear in love. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. It drives it out. They're incompatible. They're incompatible. It's like oil and water. They don't mix. One pushes out the other. They can't occupy the same heart at the same time. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, I know where some of you are thinking, and you're right to what you're at right to ask this question. You're like, you're confused. You're like, wait a minute. Proverbs and Psalms say that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. We're commanded over and over and over and over again to fear the Lord. We're supposed to have reverence for the Lord. We're supposed to respect the Lord. We're supposed to... The word fear in context to the Lord is used a whole lot in the Old and the New Testament. So what does John mean? There's a huge difference between reverent awe and fear even and being afraid of. Do you see the connection? You see the difference? There's a difference between reverent awe, fear of the Lord, and being afraid of the Lord. Jesus, was he weak? Come on. That's not a trick question. Was Jesus weak? No, he was not weak. Was Jesus meek? Yes, he was meek. What's the difference between meek and weak? Weak means you don't have the ability to do anything. You just don't have it. Meek is you have the ability, but it's harnessed. It's power under control. It's restrained. You ought to respect and you ought to fear God because he's powerful and he judges sin. There should be reverence there. There should be fear. But you don't have to be afraid of him because he's not going to backhand you every time you do something wrong. Why? Because his son is a propitiation of our sin. He's a mediator. Jesus Christ, the righteous. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no wrath that's poured out upon those who are in Christ Jesus because Christ Jesus has absorbed that wrath. Should you fear and reverence God? Yes. Should you be afraid of God? No. No. Because perfect love drives out fear. It casts it away. His perfect love for you drives out any fear that you have of him in terms of being afraid. In terms of being afraid. Luther was reading Romans chapter 1. You can turn there if you like. It won't be on the PowerPoint. He was reading Romans chapter 1, and this is the verse that when he says he was badgering the Apostle Paul, he was reading Romans 1. He says, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." This is Paul writing. "For it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That righteous shall live by faith just drove him nuts. He's like, oh, I'm supposed to be righteous. I'm supposed to be righteous, but I'm not righteous. I try so hard to be righteous, but I'm not righteous. I try so hard to love, but I don't love. And he demands that I be righteous. And so he was under this condemnation. He was in this wrestling match with God. Why do you ask me to do something I can't do? Why do you continue to demand that I become righteous when you know I can't become righteous? You're a tyrant to threaten to condemn me for that which you know that I cannot do. And he was badgering the Apostle Paul, and he's wrestling, and he's just wrestling, and he's wrestling. And then the Lord opened up his eyes to the gospel. I'll quote Luther. "As I meditated day and night on those words, until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context." By the way, the translation, "the righteous will live by faith," an equal translation is "the just will live by faith." So anytime you hear the word justice, understand that it also means righteous. "By the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice or the righteousness of God is revealed in it. As it is written, the just or righteous person lives by faith. And I began to understand that in this verse, the justice or righteousness of God is that by which the righteous or just person lives by a gift of God, that is, by faith. I began to understand that this verse means that the justice or righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel. But it's a passive justice. It's a passive righteousness. Meaning that by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the righteous person lives by faith. All at once, I felt as if I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light, and I ran through the Scripture from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings. Example, the work of God, that is, what God works in us. The power of God, that is, by which he makes us powerful. The wisdom of God, by which he makes us wise. The strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. Here's what Luther discovered. Luther discovered that we love because he first loved us. Luther discovered that we are made righteous because he is righteous. And by faith, through grace, we receive that righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ. He understood that God is a righteous God. He demands righteousness and he punishes wickedness. And then he looked at verse 16, the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believed. And he found that it is Christ who is his righteousness. He found that it is Christ who received God's wrath. And there's no wrath left for those who trust Jesus Christ. None. His wrath is satisfied in the person of Christ. What is more than that? His love is satisfied. His righteousness is satisfied. His justice is satisfied in the atoning, perfect work and accomplishment of Jesus Christ. There is nothing left for you to do, as Jesus proclaimed on the cross. It is finished. It's done. There is no condemnation. And his love is the primary cause of our love. It is never the other way around. That's why John says there is no fear in love. You do not need to run from this God even though you fail to love, because his love for you cannot fail. It cannot fail. It will not fail. It has never failed, and it will never fail. That is the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, God opens up, he throws open the doors to paradise, and now you are able to walk in him without fear and abide in him and send your roots deep, deep into the vine. And abiding in Christ, you find something crazy happen. You actually start to love people who don't love you. As evidence of the fact that your root has connected with the gospel of grace. This is the gospel. So stop excusing your lack of love on who you were or who you are in terms of your birth or your heritage. And stop trying to change other people. Because even if you should succeed in making them lovable, you'll still fail to love them. And stop trying to produce fruit. And by say trying to produce fruit, I mean as divorced from abiding in Christ. Because it doesn't work. Luther tried it. I've tried it. You've tried it. Trying to be righteous doesn't make you righteous. It just makes you a Pharisee. So what do? You believe the gospel and you walk every single step in light of the fact that he first loved you and that there's nothing you can do to become condemned if that is you are truly in Christ. The question this morning in closing is simply this: what's holding you back? What's holding us back from abiding? For many of you, you haven't yet received Christ. You haven't yet received Christ. You could be like Luther. You just don't get the gospel yet, even though you've been in church a long time. You know, Luther was a monk. He wasn't new to the Bible. He was teaching it when he discovered this. That could be you. You're still operating in a terms of works righteousness mentality, where you're constantly trying to be good so God will love you. Stop it. Repent of that. Repent not just of your sin, but repent of your righteousness, because your righteousness is false righteousness. You can't become righteous enough for God to extend his love for you. Rather, hear me now. Receive his love. He offers it freely. Receive his love and give to you your sin, your self-righteousness, your debauchery, whatever. Fill in the blank. You know your sin. And if you don't know your sin, ask God to show you your sin. Or ask your spouse. They'll tell you your sin. And receive the love of God that God has for you in Christ. And you won't have to fear anymore. And as you begin to appreciate and grow in the gospel, you begin to trust God with your life. And he begins to give you the ability to love that person who is not loving towards you. Not so that you can earn God's love. You already have God's love, as demonstrated on the cross. But so that God can manifest his love to the world through you. That's what he wants to do with each one of us. That's what he wants to do with each one of us. So as we go to the Lord in prayer, ask yourself, do I know Christ? Have I received Christ? And if the answer to that question is, I don't know, you can receive him this morning. You can receive him this morning. And if you do, would you come up and talk to me or one of the elders after the service? I'll be standing up here. We'll have a couple other elders and a couple other ladies here that'll be up front. And if that's something you want to do, you want to receive Christ, or you've trusted Christ, and you want somebody to pray with you, come forward. We'd be happy to talk with you. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you sent your son Jesus. And Lord, there is no question of your great love for sinners, of which each one of us are. That's the one thing we would be convicted of in a court of law, that we have fallen short of the glory of God. But Lord, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and we give you thanks for that. Lord, there are some here this morning who have yet to receive you, and Lord, it is their desire to receive you. And I pray, Lord, that they would pray to you, that they would just cry out, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to the cross and dying for my sins. Come into my heart. Save me of my sins. Thank you for loving me first. And I love you in response. Lord, save me and make me your child. In Jesus' name, amen. And Lord, for the rest of us, Lord, for those of us who know you, but abiding sometimes is sporadic, sometimes because we're afraid of you. Lord, we repent of fear. We repent of fear because perfect love drives out fear. Lord, help us to live and understand and walk in the light of the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. And Lord, not only the power of God for salvation, but the gospel is our righteousness. You're our righteousness, Lord. So help us to walk in righteousness because you have made us that way, Lord. We pray these things and commit them to you in Jesus' name.